a kid in children's ministry, you are welcome to go to the back now. For everybody else, if you are staying with us this morning, if you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Oh, thank you. So again, Isaiah chapter 42, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. And my intro is about if you've ever forgotten anything, and I clearly forgot water. And so is one of these embarrassing forgets. So I don't know if you've ever forgotten anything. So we'll show a couple of slides of some folks who I think it was sort of an unfortunate moment when they forgot. So I think we have one. Let me see. So I don't know if you noticed, but the guy on the front right sort of forgot something important, and it's now is it right or left? It would be right, right? Yeah, front right sort of forgot his instrument, and so now he is for all time sort of in the yearbook as forgetting his. So this is where my public school music education is not starting. What instrument is that? Is that a tuba? Is it a tuba? It is, okay. It's a French horn. All right. Oh, so nobody even knows. Okay, then I don't feel that bad. It's a piano. That's a British horn that they got there, and except for the one gentleman up front. So he's now okay. And then the next slide, which one I really like. So I don't know if you can tell, but this is a marching band, and the guy totally forgot whatever instrument that is. I'll call it a trombone, though I have no idea. But he's air playing as he's marching along, and so the caption reads, "Just act natural." Which I really appreciate that he kind of forgot that his instrument as he's marching in the band and pretending he has it. But I don't know if you ever had a moment like that where you forgot something and it's just sort of embarrassing and you have this moment of like, boy, I wish I had remembered that. And, you know, you probably all have had something like that or just, you know, inconvenience because you forgot something. But worse than forgetting something, and it's not funny, is that feeling of when, not that you forgot something, but that when someone has forgotten you. I don't know if you had a moment like that. So I'm, you know, probably stories of a kid, you know, especially before cell phones and stuff where, you know, I thought my mom was coming to pick me up at a certain time and they didn't, and there's all this mix up. And if you've ever been forgotten for something, it's not a funny feeling and it's not a good feeling. But apart from sort of, you know, funny mix-ups or forgot to miscommunicate, you know, if you were actually forgotten, if you were actually sort of just nobody remembered you, it's not a funny feeling, it's not sort of a casual mix-up, it's a terrible feeling, and it's a terrible reality. It'd be scary, and it'd be desperate if you just think, I'm in a situation here, and nobody knows I'm here, no one remembers me, not just sort of for, you know, a ride home from school, but just in my life, no one sees me, no one even remembers that I'm here. To be forgotten would be a terrible reality. And in Isaiah chapter 42, it is written to a group of people that feel like they have been just forgotten by God, that they are out, that they are scattered, that they are isolated, and God has simply forgotten them. This month, we're doing a short series on Advent, on the coming of Jesus Christ the first time, and remembering how he came and looking forward to his return. And in the day of Isaiah and in our day, we want a clear picture of the Christ who came and why he came. Because otherwise what we can have, if we don't have a clear picture of who it is that came and why is that came, we can allow our wrong expectations to determine our reality rather than the truth to determine reality. And so God's people in this day needed a reality check. Because what they were doing is they were allowing their circumstances to determine their outlook. They were allowing their vision of God sort of based on their wrong expectations of him to determine how they viewed him. And so they needed a reality check because they were having all this stuff happening around them and they were just thinking, well, I guess God then has abandoned us. I guess God has forgotten us because the people in this day were in exile and they were once, a people who at least in human eyes were in the midst of a decline. They were once a great people, and now they're scattered and in decline. And they were once a great people with even greater promises, and now they're just sort of isolated here and there, scattered about. And they were hurt, and they were bruised, and they were battered, and the God who they believed in felt very far away. And in the world they lived in, it just felt like, man, everybody else in the world has it better. Boy, the solutions the world are offering seem to be a little bit better because this just isn't working. It felt like the promises of God would never come to fruition, or at least wouldn't come fully into fruition, that they'd, you know, a little bit of fulfillment here and there, but that's about it. And so many began to wonder, did God forget us? Did God forget me? Did he forget his plans and his purposes and his promises? And as a people who were there as a result of their own sin, I think there was a sense of, you know, can't blame God for giving up, but it feels like he's just sort of given up on us. Because his plans were not obvious to them as they looked around. And so it is in that backdrop that God, through his prophet Isaiah, wants to have a word with his people. But I'm also aware that as we come together, I think we all know, and none of us would say that God has forgotten me. But I wonder how many of us would be served by a reality check. Because at times it can wonder, has God forgotten this promise, or, you know, this dream and this hope that I've been investing in him? At times it doesn't feel like he's really seen all my tears or really heard all my prayers. Or at times I look around at the trials and the circumstances and I look at maybe the life of others and it just feels at times like, boy, it seems like God has forgotten me in some way, or it's just hard to see his purposes in the reality I live in. And so God, through his word, would like to have a word with us this morning to redirect our view and one that is upward and outward. The main thing we're going to see through Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 9 is our sufficient Savior and servant. Our sufficient Savior and servant. Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 9. Behold, my servant, whom I will uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from dungeons, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So again, just preceding this in chapter 41 is the people didn't see the hand of God that was visible. They didn't see what God was up to. So what they did, they believed that God was abandoning them, so they began to turn to visible solutions to their problems, tangible solutions for their problem. But what they found in chapter 41 is just this parade line of all the solutions they tried were found lacking. See, they felt forgotten, so they started to look to be found on their own. They started looking around for maybe some other secret or some other hope or some other identity, some other place to put their joy and their security in. They were searching and searching, but what we see in chapter 41 is none of them had any power to do what they were hoping would be done. And then in verse 42, verse 1, sort of God puts a stop to all of this. He says, okay, behold my servant. You're looking to find why it is I remember. You're looking to find why it is that you can sort of have hope in me. Here's why you have hope in me. Behold my servant. Behold, now presenting the one I will send. because I have not forgotten you, because I have not lessened any of my plans or my purposes. I will send my servant for you. And he will be the fulfillment of all you need. So we're going to look at four things that mark this servant from verses 1 through 9. As we look at four things that mark that just sort of our security in the one the Lord will send in verses 1 through 9. So four things we're going to look at as we think of this sufficient Savior and servant. And the first thing is that he is certain. He is certain. The work of the servant who God would send and all that he will usher in is certain. Verse 1, it notes that I being the sovereign Lord of all of human history, I will uphold him. Verse 4 notes he will not faint and he will not faint until the job is done, meaning he will not faint or grow weary or be tired or be discouraged ever. Verse 5 says, the Lord, and then he talks about how the Lord is the creator of all things, that he's the one who gives breath and his spirit. The Lord who spoke with a word and the cosmos came into being. The Lord is the one telling us this. Listen, you aren't taking Isaiah's word for this. You aren't taking my word for this. This is the Lord's word saying, I am the one who is declaring that he will do this. Verse 6 says he makes a covenant with his people. And the way that covenants worked, if basically God is saying, listen, if I don't do this, if I don't keep my promise, then I cease to be God. My own name, my own reputation is riding on the fact that this servant will complete his mission. Verse 8, he uses the name Yahweh is invoked, basically, again, that the power of all that it meant to be Yahweh is saying, this is what will happen. And in verse 9, he's saying, listen, I know the future. I control the future. Take this to the bank. This is happening. He is just making it very clear. Six times he just seals it with this idea of the Lord is the one ensuring and making sure this is happening. The servant will come. The servant will accomplish the purposes that God sent him for. Now, we know that Jesus did come to earth and the work is finished. But we also live in this age, right, where we live in the age of the already, right? Jesus has come. We've seen what he's done. We know that the work of salvation is completed. But yet we live in the age of not yet. He hasn't returned again. And so there's this sense of like, creation is still groaning for the return of the Creator. There's still Satan and sin and the effects of sin are still wreaking havoc on the earth. And so in light of that, it can feel like, are we sure it's really done? Are we sure all this is going to happen? Because we live in this age of still not yet fully all the way done, everything completed. It's very easy to look out because it's not all done yet. Are we sure? And so there's just to recognize that there's a sense of, yeah, no, the promises of God are happening in full. The servant will complete the work that he was sent out by God. The servant will fully complete the promises of God. He will complete the work of God, which is meant to speak to every unanswered corner of our life and to our pain and our hurt and our confusion, to sin and whatever lingering effects it is having on us, our sin, the effects of sin of others, just to recognize God is on his throne. And we are promised that the work of the servant is going to be completed, that the work he began, he will finish. Second thing we see about this work is this work is cosmic. This work is cosmic. My favorite Christmas song is the song. So, Dre, what's my favorite Christmas song? You don't know? Evie, what's my favorite Christmas song? Joy to the World. So Joy to the World. So we have this Spotify. So if you ever do Adam trivia this week at your care group party, Joy to the World is my favorite Christmas song. But on my Spotify playlist that my girls know how to operate for me, like I have this Christmas list that I do, and it's like 19 versions of Joy to the World and like two other songs. So I love Joy to the World. And but the Joy to the World, it's all about the coming of Christ. And actually, I love the song because it anticipates the second coming of Christ when all this is done, when it's coming. But there's a line that says he comes to make his blessings flow, right, as far as the curse is found, right? So he comes to make sort of his reign and his blessing everywhere the curse touches. That's what the song is about. And I think that's a picture of what Isaiah 42 is about. That Isaiah 42 is this sense of what everything the curse touched, that what Jesus comes to do is he takes his upside down world and he turns it right side up. That the curse, like a blaze, has just sort of consumed all in its path. It touched every square inch of human existence. And the and the coming one that all the curse touched, he now restores. Verse 1, it says, he will bring justice to the nations, all the nations. And verse 4 says, and he's not done until justice is established on all the earth. This is that there's a sense of the coastlands, they're done waiting, meaning all of creation, every square inch of all earthly domain, justice is coming. What the curse has destroyed, the servant redeems. Verse 9 says, all these former things are passed away. All the former things are gone. The new is coming. And it's the sense of this, the new just destroying the past. Verse 6 notes that he is a light to the nations. Light is coming that drives away every corner of darkness, that conquers every shadow, that in all the earth, this light will shine on the earth. And it's not just that this light will shine on the earth, it's that everything else, every other hope, every other philosophy, every other value, every other idea, every other piece of human ingenuity, all the other hope that people had would be enough to sort of reconcile them with God, or to see plans unfold in their life. Every other hope that people thought would be enough are just sort of these burnout matches compared to the blazing glory of the sun, because the sun will, this servant will come, and this is the light that will shine over all the earth. And as his light shines, here's what he does. He gives sight to the blind, and he releases from dungeons. He sets prisoners free, which is just this imagery of all that sin and all that Satan and all that the curse has bound. The light has come into the world, and this light shatters the darkness. Which means in our own life, whatever sin that it is, that is still just hanging on and clinging and just holding on, and whatever effects of the sin of others has just been a weight upon us, whatever the accusations of the enemy are, whatever just weariness has come from just living in a fallen world and just through trials and circumstance and just the weariness of life, all these things, in some ways he's just reminding us they don't stand a chance to be there at the end, because the light has come, and the light will make all the old things gone and the new to come, that none of these things will be there in the end. So it's a light that comes and shatters the darkness. The third thing we see, so again, if you're taking notes, we have that the coming servant is a servant, that it's certain, it is cosmic, and then we also see here that it is full of compassion. There is this contrast in this passage between how massive in scope the work of the Lord's servant is, right? There's this contrast that it's all of creation, that it's every inch of creation, that all the nations are filled with his glory. That's sort of this universal in scope, but it's just all that the curse had touched, he's just on this war path of going out and defeating and rolling it all back. But the manner in which it's described here isn't sort of this conquering army just steamrolling town after town. But rather, it's of a gentle Savior who's going person after person after person. This passage reveals the compassion of the servant as he says, "What? I will take you by the hand, and I will keep you. I will give you a covenant, and I'll give you a covenant promise, and I'll keep that covenant." And there's this personal work here of opening eyes and of breaking chains and of creating life and of giving his spirit. And so it's universal and it's personal, and it is filled with compassion. He doesn't just sort of say to this scattered, confused, sin-broken people and just sort of say, all right, here's the light shining. Now come to the light, all right? So I'm going to set my light and, you know, wherever you're at, just come to it. But basically, he just basically gently leads his people into the light and has the effect of the light wash over them very gently, very personally, time after time after time. Rather than just sort of generally sending out an invitation, he gathers his people by his own hand and he walks with them every step. And people will grow faint, people will grow weary, people will wander away. But the image here is that he will not faint, he will not grow weary, he He will not let us go. And one of the more tender images that we see in the Old Testament, we see this verse 3 where it says that a bruised reed he will not break. And a reed is this plant that sort of shoots up out of the ground, and if it's bruised, it's sort of it's this tall thin plant. If it's bruised, it just basically means a gust of wind is just going to knock over this plant. A gust of wind is just going to knock it over. It's going to die. It's just going to fall over. It can't get life. It can't get food. It can't get water. It's just a bruised when a reed is bruised in nature, 10 times out of 10, it dies. Except this one, it says he will not let it break. He'll make sure it still has life. And it says a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Now, it's like a candle wick, right? And so there's no flame in the wick. All of it is this tiniest bit of, right, after the flame goes out, there's still that little bit of orange left that's about ready to die out, about ready to be extinguished completely. Except he says here, no, that this one, I will not let it be extinguished. It will not be put out. And so we see this tender portrait of the Savior. We see this tender portrait of the servant. But it's really remarkable because of the contrast that's here in this passage, right? Because what this passage is all about is the overwhelming power of the servant, right? Here's this servant who comes, and he is bringing justice to every square inch. He is shattering darkness. He's releasing prisoners. He's giving sight to the blind. All that the fall had brought in, all that Satan's power has sort of been pushing against, he defeats all the effects of the curse of the fall. He defeats the power of Satan. He's the sovereign Lord over all of the earth. He's the sovereign Lord over all the history. This is the God of all-consuming power. He breaks all the enemy has. He just tears it all apart. So this passage wants to paint a picture of, think of all the things he can break. Think of all the things he does break. Think of all the things he just destroys and crushes. And yet, here's what he won't break. And here's what he won't allow to break. Rather, he uses his omnipotent strength to tenderly protect the most vulnerable, to tenderly protect the weakest. Right, if you got a wick that's burning out, like, right, the tiniest of disturbances, that wick is just snuffed out. But here he says nothing touches it. Which would have been such good news to God's people in that day who felt like they were individually and corporately, they were a faintly burning wick and they were about to be extinguished. They were small, they were outside their home, sin had left them in their wake, and they were wondering, have we been completely forgotten by God? And God, through Isaiah, said, no, I see you. And because of my servant, new things I now declare to you. And so to God's people then and to God's people now, we are shown this picture of the servant and of the Savior who with omnipotent strength is destroying the enemy with one hand and tenderly protecting us with the other, and who takes us by the hand. And when we have no strength of our own, I mean, how often have we felt like we have no strength, we have no ability, we have no power, we are at the end? How many times have we just felt vulnerable in life and just like, I'm about to be... The next thing that happens, the smallest of things that happens, I'm done. No internal strength of my own. I can't fight the battle that is in front of me. And he's here to remind, but he will not grow weary. And we are in his hands. So his work is certain. It is cosmic. It is compassionate. And the fourth element that we want to see, the fourth thing we see, is that this is the work of Christ. This is the work of Christ. So you know in a movie, right, like they'll have these like plot twists at the end, you know, like where it's like, wait, he was the double agent the whole time, or, you know, like, oh, the president knew all along. I didn't see that coming, right? I don't think anyone here is surprised to learn, wait, Isaiah 42 is about Jesus? Like, whoa, I didn't see that coming in a Christmas series. Like, I don't think anybody here was like, whoa, thanks for saving that till the end. I didn't know where you were going. Listen, we know what the first readers didn't know. We know what Isaiah himself didn't know. We know the identity of the sufficient Savior and of the sufficient servant. Jesus quotes these verses himself in Matthew 12, and he says, listen, he tells the audience in Matthew 12 that he is the fulfillment of this passage, that he is the one who protects the reed, and he is the one who doesn't let the wick be extinguished. He is the one who protects and shepherds his people. He is the one with the power to defeat the enemy. He is the one with the power to preserve his people. But knowing the identity of Jesus, you see, we need to be very careful. As knowing the identity of Jesus, it's not sort of meant to serve as sort of this piece of trivia that we can use to sort of solve the Old Testament puzzle. Like, oh, who is this talking about? Okay, that's talking about Jesus. Okay, let's put that in there. Knowing the nature of Jesus as described here, it's meant to have a transformative effect on us. It's meant to see, okay, when we see Jesus like this, this is meant to shape me and transform me. And I would say there's multiple ways that it's meant to shape us and transform us, but I just want to take note of two. One is that we should be convinced of the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We should be convinced in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives and our obedience and in what we declare to the next generation and what we declare to the community, that Jesus Christ is the only one who is completely sufficient for all God's people and all for what the world needs. As I noted earlier, chapter 41 was this sort of experiment in that every other idea, that there was just this parade of idol after idol, it was this parade of idea after idea, solution after solution was sort of presented before humanity. And what do we place our trust in? What do we place our hope in? Where do we find our identity? How do I know that God sees me and that he hears me, that he has purposes for me, that he has purposes in me and for me? How do I know that God has not forgotten me? What hope do I have in reversing what the curse has brought? And what do I hope I have in every area and every corner of existence? And so one by one, just like a parade line, they just came with this person and this notion and this worldview, this identity, this power, this sort of self-sufficiency. What can we do? It's just parade line, one after another. They're all given their moment, sort of like, oh, try this idea, see if this works. And one by one, they're all found lacking. They're all, one by one, found deficient. One by one, they fail. And chapter 42, it's sort of God's response in saying, okay, you can keep cycling through what won't work. You can keep cycling through what won't last for what will be sufficient for any of these things. Or you can simply do what verse 42, verse 1 says, behold Jesus Christ, my servant, whom I will uphold. There is no one else. There is nowhere else. We are held in God's hand and we are protected when we are the weakest and most vulnerable. We can be confident we are not forgotten, that no prayer is unheard or unanswered, that no promise is lost for one reason and for one reason only, because of the servant, because of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So this passage, I believe, is a call to remember that wherever you are in wherever you are in this moment, whatever sin that is still hanging on, whatever doubts still linger in your mind, whatever sort of unanswered prayers there are, whatever earthly disappointments and trials we face, whatever pain we have of living in a fallen world, wherever sin has run rampant, the servant has come. The servant is coming again. I've got one reason to think Em and I are going to make it to the end. I've got one thing to offer my kids to build their lives around. We as a church have one message to tell the community. We have one reason in our lowest moments to think God is for me and God is with me. But the one thing we have is the only thing we need. It is everything. The one who came to earth, the servant who came, is all we need. The servant has come, and he is coming again to complete what he began, and he is not faint. He will not grow weary. He is not discouraged. He is the God of all power, is the one who leads me and has me, who hears our every prayer, who carries our every burden, and our every care. So we should be completely convinced of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for every corner of my life. And second thing I want to note is that part of the reason we can be confident in Jesus Christ is he's not just the God who sort of, okay, check the box, he fulfills prophecy. Oh, he's not this at all. He's not just the God who fulfills all this. He's not just the God who did all this. He is the God who did this for me. Verse 2, it says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Our Savior, the servant Jesus Christ, at any point, he could have lifted his voice. And he could have cried out. He could have answered the false accusation against him. He could have been relieved of all his earthly suffering. He could have avoided the nails and the mockery and the scorn. A single word, it all ends. The one who spoke and all creation came to being, the one who spoke and the storm ceased, the one who spoke and the dead came to life and sins were forgiven and eyes were opened and the lame walked, and the one who with the power of one word all this happens. He could have raised his voice and in a moment he would have not been receiving any mockery. He would have been in the glory that he deserves. But he didn't lift his voice. And silent, he stood before the accuser. His voice never cried out. His voice was silent. But it's not just that his voice was silent. His voice was silent so that our voice would be heard. This isn't just sort of a nice sentiment of the gentleness of Jesus who defends the weak. He experienced the silence of God so that we could experience relationship with God. So that he experienced the silence from God so that when we speak, God would listen to our voice. He was broken so that we'd never be. He was the reed who was not just bruised but was broken so that we would never experience that. He was killed so that we would have life. He was the wick that was extinguished. So we would never be. And in his silence, he took all the scorn and the punishment and the wrath and justice and condemnation that our sins deserved, so that when we call to God, we would never experience silence, but a God who is with us and who is for us. He didn't just fulfill this passage. He didn't just fulfill verse 2. He fulfilled verse 2 for you, so that we would never be abandoned or forgotten, or unheard, or uncared for a single moment of our life. So that right now our experiencing is not, where is God? Does he even see me? Does he even hear me? But that right now God sees us and knows us and is protecting us because we have a sufficient Savior. So we can be confident as we turn to him for our every need. And this Christmas season, we can rejoice again that he came and that he'll come again and complete all he began. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to be a people who don't live in the theoretical of praise God that Jesus came, but it makes no difference on our lives, but who every day of our life would find our hope, would find our identity, would find our reality, would find our great joy and our great surety that Jesus Christ is the one who came. He is the one who, in one hand, is defeating the enemy and is, in the other hand, a God who is holding and preserving and caring for us. And God, when we are in the moments of life where trials are around us, where circumstances are most difficult, where there are just the most unanswered questions in our corner of life, Lord, will we be those who see Jesus Christ clearly, that he is a God with the power to uphold the most vulnerable, power to uphold the weakest. That when we have no strength, He is the one who will not let the bruised reed be broken or the faint wick be extinguished. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.